Revelation 21, verse 1 to 22, verse 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea no longer existed. I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, "Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no more, no longer, because the previous things have passed away." Then the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." He also said, "Write, because these words are faithful and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give water as a gift to the thirsty from the spring of life. The victor will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." But the cowards, unbelievers, vile, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had held the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came and spoke with me. "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." He then carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, arrayed with God's glory. Her radiance was like a very precious stone, like a jasper stone, bright as crystal. The city had a massive high wall with 12 gates. 12 angels were at the gates. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel's sons were inscribed on the gates. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. The city wall had 12 foundations, and the 12 names of the Lamb's 12 apostles were on the foundations. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out in a square. Its length and width are the same. He measured the city with the rod at 12,000 stadia. Its length, width, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to human measurement, which the angel used. The building material of its wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation, jasper. The second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, carnelian. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysopras. The 11th, jacinth. And the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each individual gate was made of a single pearl. The broad street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a sanctuary in it, because the Lord, God the Almighty, and the Lamb are its sanctuary. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, because God's glory illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Each day, its gates will never close, because it will never be night there. They will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Nothing profane will ever enter it. No one who does what is vile or false, but only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then he showed me the river of living water, sparkling like crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the broad street of the city. The tree of life was on both sides of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees are for healing the nations, and there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his slaves will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will no longer exist, and people will not need lamplight or sunlight, because the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. You know, we have here a glimpse of the eternal kingdom that God gives us. Doesn't it stir your wonder of what it'll be like when we see Jesus face to face? Do we have some of the same questions as expressed in the song by Mercy Me called I Can Only Imagine, with these words? Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. You know, yes, for now, we can only imagine. And we can look forward to that day in the eternal kingdom when all will be restored as God designed, when paradise is regained. Praise the Lord.
Thank you, Gary. Let's bow and ask God to teach us from his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the availability of your word to us. We thank you, Father, that you've given us an outline, not just an outline, but specific information with regard to your plan for human history and how it's going to be brought to a conclusion. We thank you, Father, for the book of Revelation and the blessing it's been, as you tell us in the third verse of this book, that those who study it will receive a blessing. We pray that you would give us insight. We pray that we would draw upon the ministry of your Spirit to teach us this morning. Father, we pray that we might be sanctified by your word, as your Son himself prayed that we would be sanctified by your word, because your word is truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout much of church history, Christians have rightly been preoccupied with the subject of heaven. They've longed for its joys because they've only been loosely tied to this world. As we're told in Hebrews 11, verses 13 and 16, they consider themselves as foreigners and temporary residents on the earth who aspire to a better land, a heavenly one. Sadly, though, that's no longer true for much of today's church. Many Christians are caught up in our culture's rush for instant gratification, material comfort, and selfish indulgence. And as a result, the church, by and large, has become quite worldly today. The Bible tells us that we are to focus on heaven. In Philippians 3:20, the Apostle Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Colossians 3, he calls upon believers to seek what is above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on what is above, not on what is on earth. You see, friends, the admonition of Scripture thus dispels the popular notion that I'm sure most of us have heard, that one can be so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. To quite the contrary, the more heavenly minded we are, the better and more good we'll be on this earth. One of the Bible's promises, perhaps the most wonderful promise for us, is recorded in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. It says, "What eye did not see and ear did not hear, and what never entered the human mind, God prepared this for those who love him." You know, there are many things we don't know about what heaven will look like because it's really beyond our ability to comprehend it. But one thing we can be sure of is that it will be greater than anything we could imagine or dream, as Gary referred to in the popular song, because God is busy preparing it for us. Most of you know, for the past couple months, Debbie and I have been preparing our house for a buyer as its next occupant. We made various improvements on it for previous showings and for an approved inspection with the goal of closing, this is news, November 18th. It's on a Friday. We're going to load the truck on Thursday, the 17th, I think. So I'm not asking for volunteers right now, but some of you know that. And we're doing that so we can move to a townhome in the Twin Cities so we can be closer to our children and grandchildren. And we made all sorts of preparations to satisfy the next owner of our house here in Yankton. Yet, we don't even know him. We've never met him. And you know, if we made all kinds of preparations for him, how much more does a God of love who sacrificed his own son to purchase our redemption prepare for the time his children will come to his eternal home? In Matthew 7:11, Jesus said, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" He also said in John 14:2-3, "I am going away to prepare a place for you. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also." Well, unfortunately, heaven has been met with bad press today by those who really don't understand what God has prepared for those who love him. Some people see heaven as nothing more than sitting on a cloud, wearing a halo, and while little angels play harps as they float through the universe. Others might see it as attending church service that never ends, or singing hymns for all eternity. Some think of it as some sort of celestial retirement city. It all seems like an unreal apparition. So no wonder so many people give little thought to the subject of heaven or consider it as a place of numbing boredom. Well, friends, I'm here to tell you this morning, and God's word is here to tell us, that heaven is a real place. It's not just a state of spiritual consciousness. The Bible refers to heaven more than 700 times, and the book of Revelation alone mentions it about 50 times. Scripture delineates three heavens. The first heaven is the earth's atmosphere. Genesis 1:20, we read that God said, "Let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens," or across the expanse of the sky. The second heaven is interplanetary and interstellar space. Psalm 8:3 says, "When I observe your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you set in place, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you look after him?" And the third heaven is the dwelling place of God. Paul referred to this in 2 Corinthians 12, where he said, speaking of himself, the humble person he was, without mentioning his name, he said, "I know a man in Christ who was caught up into the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. I know that this man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows, was caught up into paradise." Well, it's this third heaven that we'll be considering today in Revelation 21:1-22:5. And though it's far beyond the created world and in another dimension, when believers die, they will be in that heaven immediately. Paul stated in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that we are confident and satisfied to be out of the body and present or at home with the Lord. You see, friends, believers who are alive at the rapture of the church will be transported to heaven immediately. In fact, it'll be so fast, it'll be as fast as the blink of our eye. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 that we will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the blink of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. Well, as we consider the subject of heaven as portrayed in today's scripture text, we'll look at seven new things that God will bring in that are known as the eternal state. Chapters 21 and 22 introduce us to God's future plan. His future plan not only for his believing people, but for the whole universe. There's enough revealed within these two chapters, combining them with other things in scriptures, both Old and New Testament, to show us that believers in Christ have good reason to be excited because we have an incredible future in store. And before we delve into the study this morning, I want to make a very important distinction that's often misunderstood. The eternal state is different from the place where people go now when they die as believers. What we're reading in chapters 21 and 22 this morning is after the resurrection. It's after the return of Christ. It's after the millennial kingdom. When a believer now dies now, of course, he goes to be with the Lord. And the New Testament is clear on that. And the Lord, of course, is at the right hand of the Father in glory, in the third heaven. And therefore, that's where believers go. But that is not the eternal state. It's not the new heaven and the new earth that is depicted for us in chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation. So when we tell our children, well, Granny has died and she's gone to heaven, we cannot mean heaven as it's recorded or described here in Revelation 21 and 22, because that doesn't yet exist. Now, while the intermediate state that believers are in now may well compare in spirit to what we'll enjoy in the eternal state, it's not the same place, and it's not the same experience. It's a new creation that John is bringing before us as he writes about it. God's statements are recorded in chapter 21, verses 5 and 6, and they summarize this fact. It says, "Then the one seated on the throne said, 'Look, I am making everything new.' He also said, 'Write, because these words are faithful and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done.'" There's seven new things, then, at least, that are mentioned for us in this portion of Scripture. First of all, there's a new heaven. A new heaven. This is on your outline. And then there's a new earth. Thirdly, there's a new Jerusalem that comes out of heaven from God to the earth. And then fourthly, there's a new some would say a world order, not to be confused with a statement or a phrase that's used often today, but it's really beyond that. It's a new universal order, a universal order that's never been known before. Any dream that anybody has concerning a new world order or world, global government today pales in comparison. And fifthly, there's a new temple. And sixthly, there's a new light. And then finally, there's a new paradise, which is the garden of God. Verse 6 shows us that this is the climax of God's sovereign and eternal plan and purpose, where he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." You see, God created everything, and this is how God will consummate and conclude everything. Now, of course, we know from the Bible that human history began in a garden, the Garden of Eden. And here we see at the end of Revelation, the end of the Bible, that human history will not so much conclude as climax in a heavenly city that has a garden in it, like the paradise of God. So what began way back at the beginning in Genesis in the Garden of Eden will be brought to completion here in the final book of Scripture, the book of Revelation. And incidentally, it's worthwhile comparing the book of Genesis with the book of Revelation, the book of beginnings, if you like, with the book of endings. In the beginning, the heaven and earth were created. In Revelation, the heaven and earth are destroyed, essentially. And a new heaven and a new earth are created. We're going to be examining that in a few minutes and see how that is better explained. In the book of Genesis, we see the start of the reign of Satan as the god of this world. And yet at the end, as we saw last week, Satan is thrown into the lake of fire and tormented there forever and ever. In Genesis, we see the entrance of sin into humanity, among humanity. But in Revelation, sin is banished. In Genesis, a judgment of sin was a curse pronounced not only upon man, but all of creation. But here in Revelation, the curse is reversed. It's removed. The right to the tree of life was forfeited by man's sin in Genesis. But now, in this eternal state, access to the tree of life has been restored. Man was evicted from Eden, the garden of God, in Genesis, the place of fellowship and intimacy, but now man in Revelation is welcomed back into God's paradise. Entrance of death came into the world with sin right at the beginning. But we see this morning the removal of death, which is the great enemy of mankind. Way back in the beginning, we have the first Adam getting married to his wife, Eve, and here we have in Revelation the last Adam, as Paul refers to him also, and by that phrase, that is Jesus Christ, marrying his bride, as it were, the church. Sorrow comes upon all humanity in Genesis, but sorrow is eliminated in Revelation. Genesis effectively tells a story of paradise lost. Revelation is paradise restored, regained to those who believe in the Lord Jesus. Hymn writers down through the years have tried to grasp the wonder of what the new heaven and new earth will be like. One hymn that I love is "What a Day That Will Be." Its lyrics, I think, deserve mentioning. There is coming a day when no heart aches shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day, that will be. There will be no sorrow there, no more burdens to bear, no more sickness, no pain, no more parting over there. And forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day, that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand, it leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day, that will be. You know, those are wonderful words, and yet they don't come close to what we have here before us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit given to us through the Apostle John. So here it is in chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea no longer existed. I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, or out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband." A new heaven and a new earth. Now, first of all, before we look at this new heaven and new earth, there's a question I hope you may already be asking, and it needs to be answered. And that question is, well, what happened to the old heaven and the old earth? Well, theologians talk about the destruction of the whole old heaven and earth, and I think it's warranted, although I would prefer the term designated redemption, or the renewal, or the refining of the old heaven and old earth. You remember going back again to Genesis that the first time the earth was spoken of as being destroyed by a global flood during the days of Noah. Only 8 people were saved. And one of the most famous promises in all of Scripture was the one given to Noah and mankind after that God would never destroy the earth again with a global flood. And of course, the rainbow, we know, was a sign of that covenant. And now the second time I believe that the earth is spoken of as being destroyed is spoken of by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. You might want to turn to that right now. I believe I'll have it on the screen, though. 2 Peter chapter 3. And incidentally, Peter refers to that first destruction of the earth in Genesis, the flood. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. And we'll read through first through that to verse 7. And then we'll skip a couple verses and look at verse 10. So verse 4 of 2 Peter 3. Scoffers say, "Where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have been since the beginning of creation." They willfully ignore this. Long ago, the heavens and the earth were brought about from water and through water by the word of God. Through these waters, the world of that time perished when it was flooded. But by the same word, the present heavens and earth are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of godly men. And then verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth and the works on it will be disclosed." Well, that's real global warming. You don't want to be there when things really heat up like they will then. Now, many believe that this will happen at the Great White Throne Judgment, which we looked at last week, latter part of chapter 20, when the earth and the heavens are seen to flee the face of God. The point is, there is this idea of destruction. Jesus also spoke of it by inference when he said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away." Heaven and earth shall pass away. Now, the question that's often posed is this: is this destruction in an absolute sense? Well, I believe that it is not. It's better to talk of redemption, because if you think about it, the earth really wasn't completely annihilated or destroyed in the flood. It was the inhabitants of the earth and that which was on the face of the earth, which was life. And it will be in a similar sense that the second destruction of the earth, it will be a redemption. It will be much greater than the flood, of course, but the refining and the renewal of this earth and the heavens will be just like the refining, renewal, and redemption of our very bodies. What I'm talking about is that our bodies are destroyed by sin. After all, the wages of sin is what? Death. So the reason why, when life leaves our bodies, they decay is because sin has been judged by death. Yet though our bodies may appear to be destroyed, the Bible indicates that our bodies will ultimately be redeemed. Paul wrote concerning this in Romans 8, beginning with verse 20. He says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of corruption into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. And not only that, but we ourselves who have the spirit of the first fruits, as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies." In some mysterious way, these old bodies that will decay if we die will in effect be the basis for the new glorious body that we'll have when Jesus comes. So understand that it isn't that a completely new body is given to us that doesn't relate to the old one. It'll be new in character and in kind, but it will be based on the bodies that God has redeemed. It'll be the same for the heavens and the earth. The old earth, the old heaven will be the basis for the new, because God, as we follow how he operates through Scripture, is not in the business of replacing mistakes. Not that he makes mistakes, we do. But God does not replace with a completely new thing and start with a clean slate. God is in the business of redemption. God redeems things, and that's in line with his character, that he can redeem that which was lost. Everything that God created in the beginning, we're told in the Genesis, was good, and he's going to restore this old heaven and earth. You know, God has never given up on his original creation. One author said it this way: he could have consigned us all to hell and started all over again, but he's the ultimate salvage artist. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a savior. Now, another question that's posed is, okay, I can understand destroying the earth just like the flood, but why destroy heaven? A common misconception about this verse is that because heaven, if you notice in verse 1 of chapter 21, here is in the singular, in that it's referring to the place where God's throne is. Now, first of all, we need to remember, as I mentioned earlier, that there are at least three heavens spoken of in the Bible. Again, first of all, there's the atmospheric heaven. That's a place where the clouds and the birds are. And then there's the second heaven, which is the stellar or planetary heaven. And then there's the third heaven, which is the dwelling place or residence of Almighty God. And that's the celestial heaven. You can perhaps think of it like three layers of a cake. First the atmosphere, then the stars and space, and then heaven itself. Now, Genesis 1 and 2 speak of heavens in the plural. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But here in chapter 21 of Revelation verse 1, you notice it's in the singular. So it at least refers to one of those three heavens. I believe it refers to the atmospheric heaven. And you might ask why. Well, simply because the atmospheric heavens are filled with evil. Amen? The scriptures teach that when Satan was thrown out of heaven, he was thrown into the atmospheric heaven, and that became his place of residence. Ephesians 2:2 tells us that he is the prince of the power of the air. And Ephesians 6 verse 12 says that as Christians, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly realms. Heavenly realms. Friends, that's the atmospheric heaven, the realm of Satan's forces. It was Job, in fact, which is the first recorded book of the Bible, probably the oldest character we know of in the Bible, of course, apart from our first parents in Eden. Job said that even the heavens are not clean in God's sight. Now, after Satan's final rebellion at the end of Christ's 1,000-year reign on earth, God, you see, will renew here in chapter 21, not only this earth, but the heaven that has been so marred because of the curse of God against satanic evil. He will renew the heaven to guarantee that all semblance of evil will be cleared away forever. And that's a comforting thought. So that's what will happen to the old heaven and the old earth, destroyed, or better yet, they'll be redeemed or renewed. So let's look at that new heaven and the new earth. Now, of course, our reading shows us, but our common sense tells us that this must be something better than anything this world has ever known previously, including the Garden of Eden. There will be many changes in this new heaven and earth. Verse 1 tells us, at the end, if you notice, there was no more sea. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean there will be no more water, if you consider the fact, first of all, we'll see later that there is, in fact, a river running through the New Jerusalem in chapter 21. So it's not very likely that it means there will be no lakes, though there may be a completely different water cycle, but what it's speaking of here is in John's day, to remember that the term sea often referred to danger or peril. It spoke of storms, for example. It was very graphically communicating the idea of separation. John's telling us then there will be no danger or storms or parting in this place. In verse 3, John tells us, he says, "I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle or dwelling of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God.'" God's tabernacle or dwelling at that moment may no longer be in the third heaven where it is now, but it would seem that God is moving his headquarters to the new heaven and new earth in particular. Again, it's going to be a completely new universal order. God will take up his residence in the New Jerusalem. That's a staggering thought. His residence will be in the same area where we will be, if you're Christian, that is. His own people, we will enjoy communion then with our Heavenly Father and his Son Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit closer than we've ever dreamed of. Now, I hope and trust each of us here this morning are cultivating communion with Christ down here on earth. We should be doing that here and now. But you know, it is really possible that our fellowship is with the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son. That's really, we can and should be cultivating communion with the Lord. But if you're honest, and I'm being honest, it's kind of hard to do in the Christian life because we're so prone to our physical nature. Cultivating communion with a being that we cannot see, that we don't verbally hear from, audibly that is. But we are nevertheless are commanded to do that. Isn't it wonderful though? Even though it's difficult down here, there won't be any problem when we get to the new earth. Notice verse 7. We're told that the victor or overcomer, it's from the Greek word nikao, which we get our word Nike, means victor, victory. The overcomer will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So he will bless the overcomers in that day. And of course, John has told us earlier in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, which we're studying in Sunday school, whatever has been born of God conquers the world. This is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. And who is the one who conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You see, the child of God who has believed in Christ and is overcoming the world by faith and all that the world means will inherit this new world. Or all that the word means will inherit this new world. You know, the alternative to that great glory, it's very sobering. And John is faithful to give it to us right at the end of his book. He says that those who have not overcome the world as Christians through faith in Jesus, they're spoken of in verse 8, as you notice in the text. He says that, but the cowards, unbelievers, vile, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So this verse describes the individuals thrown into the lake of fire as a result of what we saw last week, the great white throne judgment, which of course is just for unbelievers, at the end of chapter 20. And these eight particular evils that are listed here especially characterize the unfaithful people during the period of the great tribulation, of course, unbelievers. They're also the very evils which are somewhat most tempting to believers during the intense persecution and evil of the last days. So in this verse, the eternal sinfulness of unbelievers is in view rather than the way of the unsaved behave here and now during the present age. A parallel passage that indicates this is in John 8:24, where Jesus said, if you don't believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You see, friends, unbelievers die in a state of sinfulness because upon death, they're permanently sealed as those who are unjustified. And thus they remain sinners in God's sight permanently. However, we are believers do not remain in a state of sinfulness because we're justified by faith. As Romans 4:8 says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And if the kingdom contained those, you see, still in a sinful state, it would not in the least be as glorious as God intends. That would put an eternal damper on the joy that Lord himself and we as his subjects would experience. Revelation 21:8 really should be a joyful verse for us as Christians. You see, heaven will truly be joyful because everyone in it will be holy and sinless. And that's the reason why there's no more death, no more pain, no more tears, No more sorrow. No more heartache. No more curse. See, those are the fruits of sin. But the root, that is sin, will be dealt with once and for all. Well, we've seen what will happen to the old heaven and earth, or what happens to the old heaven and earth. We've been introduced to the new heaven and the new earth. Now let's consider something closer, because John causes us to focus on the new Jerusalem that will come down out of heaven from God. You notice in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 21, we read these words. Then one of the seven angels who had held the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came and spoke with me. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. He then carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, arrayed with God's glory. By the way, that's similar to what we also read back in verse 2. Now, in John's day, Rome was the popular city. But of course, we know from chapter 17 that if you recall, God likened Rome to a harlot or prostitute. That's interesting, because as Luke 16:15 says, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. But the eternal city of God, the new Jerusalem, is spoken of, as you notice in verse 9, it's spoken of as a bride. And the reason is that it's made up of God's people. It will be the eternal home of God's saints. So as we read about this this portion about the dazzling glory of the city coming down from heaven, from God, it's really beyond our capability mentally to fully comprehend and conceive it. In verse 2, the fact that this city doesn't seem to even land upon the earth has led some to believe that maybe it hovers above it somehow, but that's rather speculative. It also spoils the idea that there's a unification, as it were, taking place here. Heaven and earth, you see, will be coming together. And God is making earth his dwelling place among people. It appears that this city comes to earth. As it comes to earth, it will be filled with people in their resurrected bodies. Fascinating thing to consider. People who've already been prepared to dwell with God for all eternity. It's in our imaginations, it's somewhat difficult, but picture this city for a moment with its beautiful array of jewels and metals. It's described in verses 11 through 21. Within this passage, you'll notice the number 12 being referred to, and that's the number of expensive stones on the foundation of this place. Incidentally, in Scripture, the number 12 often refers to the number of government and administration. It's used 21 times in the book of Revelation. It's used 7 times here alone in chapter 21. But here there are 12 expensive stones for the foundation of the city. And written on the stones, verse 14 shows us, are the names of the 12 apostles. Let me get that. There they are. Paul tells us, of course, in Ephesians 2:20, that the apostles are the foundation of the church. Well, here they are, the foundation of the New Jerusalem. As well, the 12 precious stones are similar to those that were worn by the high priest as the breastplate. And they represent, of course, the 12 tribes of Israel. And that is probably their allusion here. We've examined here 7 things, and we've listed 7 things that will take place. Paradise is regained. The 7 new things, again, the new heaven and new earth. First 2, the new Jerusalem, the new universal order, the new temple referred to in verse 22, the new light, verses 23 through 27, and finally the new paradise in chapter 22. Now, if you're like me, you can understand. I've bitten off more than I can chew this morning. I want to be respectful of our time this morning. So I'm just going to jump ahead to chapter 22 as we conclude this morning. You can look at some of this on your own a little bit further. Picture of the New Jerusalem, by the way, it'd be a cube shape. 12,000 stadia. I think each stadia was 600 feet, which would make the dimensions 1,400 miles each way. Rather interesting. But comparisons again between the cursed world of Genesis and the redeemed world of Revelation, that we return to being, as God said in each day of Genesis, very good. Death, disease, thorns, and corruption are only a temporary part then of God's creation. One day they will be no more, and that's the consummation, the ultimate goal or end, the completion or fulfillment. There will be no more tears, no pain, no suffering, no death, no need for sun or moon to provide light. That's mentioned in Genesis 22. Light will be provided by God himself. No more curse of sin. Everything will be restored back to God's very good in Revelation 21. Several comparisons between the created world and the eternal world. Between Genesis and Revelation. In Genesis, there were a division of light into darkness. In the eternal world, no night. In the created world, division of land and sea. In the eternal world, no more sea. And as we saw that defined the word sea. The rule of sun and moon in the created world in Genesis, the eternal world, there will be no need of a sun or moon. In fact, there won't be any night, and we won't be sleeping. We'll get a lot more done. Man will be in a prepared garden, or man is in a prepared garden in Genesis. In Revelation, man will be in a prepared city, the New Jerusalem. In Genesis, a river flowing out of Eden. In an eternal world, river flowing from God's throne. In Genesis, the tree of life in the garden. In Revelation, the tree of life throughout the city. In Genesis, first heavens and earth were finished. The new heavens and new earth are forever in the eternal world. In the created world, man was in God's image. In the eternal world, man will be in God's presence. The cursed world of Genesis, the ground was cursed. In the redeemed world, no more curse. There was daily sorrow in Genesis. There will be no more sorrow. There is returning to the dust as a result of sin. There will be no more death. Satan was opposing God's plan in Genesis. Satan will be permanently banished in the redeemed world. In Genesis of the cursed world, man was kept from the tree of life. In the redeemed world, we'll have access to the tree of life. Raymond will be sharing some of this next week, I trust, in the remainder of chapter 22. The Redeemer was promised in Genesis 3:15. Redemption was accomplished in Revelation 5. In the cursed world, evil took place continually. In the redeemed world, there will be nothing impure. In the cursed world, a cherubim was guarding entrance to the tree of life. In the redeemed world, angels will be inviting us to come to the tree of life. You know, heaven is known by what it doesn't know. In a sense, heaven should be something we're looking forward to as Christians. Why? Among other things, heaven means no more death, dying, drowning, pain, thirst, hunger, physical urges, crying, itchiness, discomfort, disease, sneezing, fever, tiredness, physical handicaps, mosquitoes, lice, fleas, cockroaches, wasps, stings, snake bites, poisons, thorns, thistles, poison ivy, nettles, rottenness, decaying, dry, brown, brittle leaves. That's why I'm moving to townhome. Dirt, elimination, toilets, teeth cleaning, showers, shoe shining, soaps, shampoos, cleaning agents, dishwashing, laundry, machines, debris, dust, brooms, dish towels, mops, tissues. No more handkerchiefs, dustpans, ashes, cigarettes, smoke, pollution, stink, blood, sweat, tears, sticky heat, freezing cold, hospitals, dreariness, darkness, dangers, accidents, lightning, earthquakes, storms, hurricanes, avalanches, tidal waves, firestorms, floods, etc., dangerous wild animals, no more undertakers. No more coffins, cemeteries, funerals, churches, water systems, gas pipes, electricity lines. No more vacuum cleaners. No more stoves, cars, telephones, televisions, airports, Hollywood, compulsory work, government oppression. No more violence, riots, police, armies, taxes, insurances. No more politicians. No more commerce, merchants, bankers, money, malls, shopping, media, weaponry, wars, except spiritually. No more need to talk, breathe, walk, run, sleep, shower, as all will be light, clean, friendly, lovely, instantly dry, instantly telepathic communication, instant transport, instant knowing. Who would not want to go to a place like that? And yet, many people are choosing not to because they refuse the free gift of eternal life that's offered in Jesus Christ. So I pray that we'll be motivated to share that message with others, that we'll be motivated to take as many people as we can to heaven with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. We thank you not only with respect to our Savior's returning, and we would say Maranatha, even so come, Lord, but that it will be for all eternity to be with him as well and with you as our Father, with nothing between us. Lord, we just pray that we might have a little bit more of heaven put into our hearts as we long for your Son's return. And we pray that it might lighten the load for dear souls this morning that are struggling here. May it motivate us to obey you and to go forth with the commission that we may have reward to look forward to when your Son returns. We thank you for the people here, and we pray that you would bless them. And until we meet again, whether it's on this earth or in the great congregation around your throne, to you be the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.